This morning we'll be reading Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Let's pray. God, I pray that everything I say over the next few moments would be glorifying to you. I pray that everyone in this room would have ears to hear and eyes to see the goodness of your gospel and your testimony of old and new. Lord, help us to hear this truth and live it out today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've preached before, but I've preached alongside Steve in the past. It's my first time going solo. And as Steve said, I'm a high school teacher, so in order to make myself more comfortable, I'm going to institute two rules real quick. One, cell phones. If I see a cell phone out, I'll take it, give it to the elders, you can have it after class. Two, if I see you nodding off, you're going to sleep, I'm going to ask you to stand at the back of the room until you wake up a little, and then you can take your seat again. So, honestly, though, as a teacher, this is a really tough time of year. Got a few weeks left, and my seniors especially are on their way out the door, and so it's kind of hectic, and I would not have asked Steve for this opportunity to speak if it didn't mean a lot to me. I mean, I already teach 5 days a week, and so to add one more on is not easy, but the main reason why I wanted to is because I have some stuff I really want to say and share and teach, and again, what I prayed is true. I hope you have the ears to hear it today. Because the timing is perfect. Steve has been walking us through Galatians for the last many weeks. And Galatians is Paul's rebuke letter to a church that is struggling. And in fact, people are leading them astray, teaching them a false gospel. Or really, what they're doing is they're adding or subtracting to the gospel so that it's not what it's supposed to be. And that is bad, to say the least. Actually, there's an urgency here. Steve talked about it last week. If you don't hear the gospel right, you're not hearing the urgency of the gospel. Because the good news is only good news if it gets there in time. And I'm going to do a little bit of rebuking this morning, too, because I think a lot of us in this room, if people come to us and ask us for the gospel, if we have a non-religious, non-Christian friend, doesn't have a lot of exposure to church or to the testimonies we have. If they brought a Bible to you and they said, where's the good news? Could you show me where the good news is in this book? I just got it, found it, maybe in a hotel room somewhere. Where is it? Most of us in this room would only be able to say something like, I can show you right to it. Like, let's skip the first 1,400 pages, and now we'll get to the good, juicy stuff. Here we go. Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to meet him. And that's not a bad impulse, but I think if that's the only way, if that's the only gospel we have, if we're wanting to introduce people to their Creator, if we're wanting to show them who God truly is, it makes sense to go to Jesus. But if we're taking this book seriously, we have to believe that this whole book is pointing towards Jesus in Nazareth. And what that means for us is that these narratives of the Old Testament, like a lot of narratives that many of us are uncomfortable with or unfamiliar with, all of those are pointing to this same man. We got to know that. We got to not be intimidated by that. We got to hear verses like this one. Steve actually preached on this one last year. But we need to take it seriously. This is the writer of Hebrews right off the bat trying to instruct his audience that, hey, if we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth here, we're talking about God, his radiance, manifested in human form, the exact imprint. I mean, picture all the attributes of God coming down from the earth and pressing like an imprint of himself into human form, into a clay, like, I mean, whatever helps you get wax or Play-Doh, that God presses himself into this earth, and what we see after that imprint is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. But what that means is we need to know who this God is. And if you have not understood the Old Testament properly, it's like there was a whole prequel that you missed out on, a whole backstory. If you're not hearing the good news of the gospel, in fact, I think this is urgent enough. The reason I'm speaking on it this morning is this is urgent enough because if we don't know the Old Testament, if we're not seeing exactly what God's doing throughout these first 1,600, 1,400 pages, then we're not getting a clear enough glimpse of who he is. This is another one. One of my old college professors said, this is the one that should replace like the John 3:16 on all of our signs and stuff. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Most of your Bibles are going to say something like dwelled among us. But that word in the Greek, that is that word tabernacle. And if you're reading the whole book, the reason I'm pointing back, this is my Bible here, if I'm doing this, if you're reading the whole Bible, this is a word that hasn't popped up for 1,000 pages. What are you talking about, tabernacle? Talk about the presence of a holy God dwelling amongst an unholy people. And now, according to the gospel writer, now that presence, that holy presence, has taken the form of a human being, imprinted among us. We have him. We have seen him. The glory of the one and only Son of God come among us. That is good news. That is really good news. That God, in his goodness, would come down and he would look on you as a sinner and me as a sinner, and he would say, I want that man in my family. I would do anything to get her into my family. But again, we are subtracting from the gospel if we don't understand this preamble. Why is this such a crucial, urgent narrative? Why is Jesus such good news? What has been going on before this moment that makes him awaken our minds? As James said, that gives us this light in a very dark place. Because yes, the Old Testament is a dark place. I don't know if we always understand that. Some of us do. When we think about the Old Testament, I think a lot of us are intimidated by it. We're thinking to ourselves, no, I don't want to read that much. That's when God was angry, right? That's when God was commanding armies. When he just was pretty much a rule giver, a disciplinarian maybe. There's a father there, but that's not the kind of father I want to run to. That's one take people have on it. A second take people have on it, I think, is the take that I'm even more concerned about as a high school teacher. I've got some of my students in back. Thanks for coming, you guys. I teach in high school classrooms all the time, and I think I think we have a problem in the church. Some of you have heard me talk about this before, but when we talk about the Old Testament as stories about real people and a real God, we sanitize them and we simplify them. Like if I bring up a character like Elijah, some of us think of this. Like, oh yeah, I remember that drawing, that flannel graph from 40 years ago. Elijah, pillar of fire, lots of priests of Baal. Got shamed in that. I mean, whatever that story is, if it's just this, some two-dimensional rendering, we've got a problem. Or maybe I say the name Joseph, and some of you are immediately thinking, oh, I remember that stupid high school auditorium and that really funky-looking coat. That thing was nasty. That's the story of Joseph to us, maybe. Or maybe when I say Jonah, I mean, honestly, I'd say for a good period of time, when somebody said the name Jonah to me, I thought of a long piece of asparagus. As in, oh yeah, those pirates, those singing, dancing vegetable pirates. And, sorry, there it is. if you don't know what we're talking about, it's a lie. Nice movie. These are not inherently bad things if we're teaching principles of the Old Testament to children. But we, most of us in this room, are not children. If we don't hear the name Jonah and think of a person, a tragic human being, we got problems. If you haven't gone back to the Old Testament and clarified your understanding, odds are that you view the first 39 books within this library, you're viewing those 39 books as fairy tales, maybe mythology. Nothing super helpful until Jesus arrives. Thank you for that. Now we got the full stuff. That's not what we're hearing. At least not if we're reading the Old Testament properly. So, I don't have time to preach over all 39 books of the Old Testament. Congratulations, you don't have to sit through that. I don't even have time to preach through one book. Honestly, I don't even have time to preach through one chapter properly. But we're going to take a shot at it. And when I was thinking over what one chapter of the Bible could give us a clear glimpse of an Old Testament gospel, could show us exactly who the God of the Old Testament is, if I was narrowing that down to one chapter, it's the one that Billy just read. Psalm 51. If you want to open that up, in fact, please do. If you got your own Bible, if you got somebody else's Bible, if you got a Bible in front of you, crack that open. We're gonna look at this in a moment. I gotta do some context here first. Context is about 400 pages of text in about 4 minutes. We'll see how it goes. Sorry. That's overwhelming to you, but some of this might sound familiar. Again, hopefully more than a flannel graph to you. But the short summary of it is that the one true God of the universe claimed a people, the people of Israel. He set them free from Egypt, claimed them as his own, brought them to the wilderness, and said, I'm investing myself in you. I'm going to give you a law, and I'm going to give you guidance. I'm going to give you actually my presence. And what you're going to do is you're going to be holy. That word means set apart. You're going to be different than all the other nations. One of the promises he gives them is he says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, which is a weird concept, because typically, kingdoms are not just filled with priests. He says, kingdom of priests. And he also doesn't give them a king, which is also strange. Almost as if you've already got a king. Yahweh himself, this God. So, the God of the Old Testament gives them these mandates. Things do not go well. If you've read the book of Judges recently, that is a horror show. As are a good chunk of the Torah right before it. The people of God are not set apart. In fact, they start acting exactly like all the other nations. Things get so bad that even the tabernacle, even the holy presence of God, has been dishonored. And one bright spot in the Old Testament is when this lady shows up, Hannah, a barren woman who is gifted with a child. At the very beginning of 1 Samuel, Hannah starts singing a song. And most interpreters will say this song is more than just a song, it's a prophecy. When she starts offering up her song to God, she actually says, raise up your king, which is weird because, again, Israel has no king. And then And then she even says, your king will be the Messiah. In Hebrew, Messiah. We say Messiah. That word literally means anointed one. And that's weird for her to be saying, because again, no king. And also, the only people at that point in Scripture who were anointed were priests, the religious folk. So now she's already saying, okay, there's going to be a royal figure, he's going to be a king, but he's also going to be holy, he's going to be religious. So we've got some kind of king priest, a religious political figure, somebody who is both perfectly righteous and perfectly guiding his people. Wouldn't that be nice to have in our politics? This is not a political statement. All sides of the aisle. Wouldn't it be nice? That's when actually the people of God themselves rise up. They come to their prophet and they say, look, we need a king. We need a king. And when he asks them why, they even specifically say, so that we can be like everybody else. Like we need to conform to everybody else. And that's exactly the opposite of holiness. God said, set apart, and they said, no, we want to blend in here. We need a strong, powerful, intimidating king, somebody to lead us into battle. And so God gives them what they want, but not what they need. He gives them a guy named Saul. Saul has a lot of things going for him. He is tall. He is handsome. He is intimidating. I mean, the people have their king, as far as the ancient Near East goes. But his fatal flaw as a leader and just as a man is that he is desperately concerned about what other people think of him. He is trying for the people to love him and to have him in high regard. He actually doesn't seem to care if God has him in high regard. And so at one point in this text, he keeps making huge mistake after huge mistake. And the prophet comes to him, the same one who anointed him, gave him this kind of king priest role. The prophet comes to him and he says, you are a big dude. I'm 6'4", probably got a few inches on me. You're a big man, but you think yourself small, Saul. At least in front of the people, desperate for their approval, when there's only one approval that you should be seeking here. And so Saul fails, and he fails hard. And that's when the favor of God passes over Saul and lands on him. He is everything that Saul is not. A boy, a little boy, and actually his stature is repeated throughout. So he's just a short guy all around. And when we are introduced to him, he is doing big things, and not for himself. This whole story is a battle of religion more than swords. Blaspheming the name of God, Goliath comes out on the battlefield, and David strikes him down. Why? Because people have to know who the true God is. I'm going to show them by cutting off your head. Yeah, this is not a kid's story. Flannel graphs will leave that out, I think. So, David is courageous. David is kind-hearted. One of the stories that comes next is he's got a lot of people who are actually against him. Some people even trying to kill him, Saul being one of them. And so maybe some of you know this story. He literally has an opportunity to kill his worst enemy, and he shows him mercy. He says, this is the king of Israel. At least currently he is. I'm not going to strike him down. This is God's anointed one. So, courageous, merciful. My favorite story about him is this one. Some of you maybe heard this one before. This is one I like to get reminded of anytime we're worshiping in a communal setting like this. This is after David has gained the throne. And the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant, it returns to the people of Israel. And it's coming into God's holy city, Jerusalem. And people are freaking out. It's a parade. And guess who's at the front of the parade also freaking out? Their king. The text says, this is, if you want to see it in your Bible, this is 2 Samuel chapter 6. The text says that David was dancing with all of his might. I don't know what that looks like. I'm not going to act it out. I mean, some of you have maybe been to a place where you said, like, that dude's going for it. Like, and honestly, it's a beautiful thing to watch. Like, somebody just with their whole heart. I mean, some professions are like this, different arts. I mean, somebody singing with their whole heart. Somebody dancing with their whole heart. That's what we're seeing here. This is God's man. The man after God's own heart. And what's even greater about this story is it says that his wife actually saw him doing this and was despising him for it. He comes into the palace and his wife stops him and says, "How dare you disgrace the throne? How dare you disgrace your kingship like this? Making a fool of yourself in front of your own people." David's response is so good. He says, Oh, you haven't seen nothing yet. I will make myself even more of a fool for this God's sake, because he claimed me as his king for a reason. I'm gonna dance my heart out again and again. You just wait. That's the point in the story. I mean, you have to love this guy. Like, you have to love this guy and what he means. And God loves this guy. The very next chapter after that dancing story, God just starts promising him incredible, incredible blessings. They call it the Davidic covenant. Some commentators say this is the most crucial chapter in the whole Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says, "David, I'm going to give you everlasting mercy, mercies to all your family, and an everlasting kingdom forever and ever. I'm going to use you and your people, your bloodline." So yeah, we got the full package here. This is exactly the guy. And if you need to picture him, like, and I need you to picture him, really. The reason I'm saying this is a flesh and blood man, and he's the best of the best. If you've been reading this whole Bible, it is a tragedy upon tragedy, because the God of the universe in his loving kindness is pouring his affections out on his people, and nobody is consistently reciprocating that until this guy that we're looking at. And then things get complicated. Actually, just to visualize this a little better, my wife Courtney, she listens to a podcast that retells gospel narratives. And one of the things this podcast does, and when I say gospel narratives, like the whole Bible gives these stories. The podcast likes to cast people as characters in the story, just to help us visualize them. And she told me that when they were talking about David, the person they cast for it was Leonardo DiCaprio. Which honestly, I like that comparison. Because some of you might remember the young version, whether that be like Growing Pains, if you're going like way back, or Titanic, Romeo and Juliet. Like, you saw him in his youth, and then you're seeing him still. I mean, this guy's a top-tier Hollywood actor. And there's something about him. I mean, I have no idea what he's like in real life, but there's something about him that makes just a perfect hero. Most of the movies he's in, you're rooting for him. So picture, again, this man. You've watched him grow up. It's a Truman Show scenario. You've seen him. You love him. He is the best among us. He's exactly the kind of king priest you need. And then one day, he's not with his soldiers. In fact, he's back in Jerusalem, and he sees a woman that entices him. And so he's the king, and he asks for her, and he takes her, and he dismisses her. This is our king priest. This is the best among us. This is the hero of our story making a huge mistake. But it doesn't stop there. He finds out that this very quick encounter leads to a child. And to cover his tracks, he starts having to build this system of lies. He starts having to clean things up. He invites her husband home so that she and him can have their own relations, and so that maybe he can believe that it's his son. And the guy is too good-hearted to do that while he needs to be out in the field. And so again and again, the lies fall through. And so eventually David has to go and make sure this man is murdered. And he gets away with it. Adultery, lying, murder. And actually, I want to clear one thing up. I just said adultery. That's not what this is. Again, I need you to personalize the highest of heights that we just heard David in. And now I really need you to personalize the lowest of lows. Because even when I say murder, that might not feel that grave. But just let's talk about Bathsheba for a second. The king gets what the king wants. If you are summoned to the king's chamber, there's not an opportunity for consent here. That ship has sailed. I mean, we use terms nowadays like authority rape and power rape. That seems to be what this is. So, to clarify terms, rapist, liar, murderer. I think a lot of us have been here, actually. Like, right now, David successfully covered his tracks. And there's a two-part nature to ourselves. When we have successfully or almost successfully hidden our sin, there's a part of us that is thinking, I made it. I can't believe. Now I just got to take this one to the grave. I just got to keep this covered, and then we are through. And yet, there's another side of your own self that is saying, I desperately need to get caught right now. And it is a gracious thing when God finds us, whether that be another human being or that be your own conscience. Don't let that go to the grave. The prophet approaches David, confronts him with all of his sin. And David is a broken man. Again, hero of our story is the villain. And the villain now of our story is confronted with his sin. So what are we going to see? Turn your attention to Psalm 51. There's not a lot of psalms we get that have context with them. This is one. Right there in the text, if you're noticing. This is pre-verse 1. That doesn't happen often either. As far as like before the chapter even starts, we get a prologue. Prologue to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Everything's out on the floor. David is broken. What is this man going to do now? This is the opening line. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. That word, steadfast love, I'm in the ESV, maybe you've got other versions. I'm actually, even if this is not your Bible that you're holding right now, go ahead and write one thing into this. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that, Steve. Sorry if we're going to mess up the Bibles. But this word, steadfast love, it is the Hebrew word chesed. I'll pull a Steve Clower and ask you to repeat that. That's that hard H down. The word chesed. Repeat after me. Chesed. That's it. It means a lot of... I mean, it can get translated in a lot of different things, but it really just means one thing. But the thing that this is actually one of the most commonly referenced attributes of God. God is chesed. God is steadfast in his love. God is faithful even when his people are not. In fact, that's the contrast. If you're painting a whole Old Testament portrait, that's it. A steadfast loving God with a flippantly loving human race. He is steadfast. He is loyal. We don't talk about God's loyalty that much. That's a weird thing to say, that God is loyal to us. Or actually, to be more accurate, that God is loyal to his promises. And if he has given promises to us, then he is loyal to those. You make an agreement with him, and you know he will follow through because he is faithful. He is going to show loving kindness. He will show graciousness, proofs of mercy. He is all of those things. And so in this case, this is crucial stuff. I don't think a lot of us get this right, even when we're in the midst of confession. A lot of us, when we come before God, I think we're leaning into the wrong stuff. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, have mercy on me, O God, because I've been a really good guy. I've done a lot for you. Remember the dancing? Spared Saul? Killed a giant? That was for you. I've been good. That's a problem. Or he doesn't say, have mercy on me, O God, because I'm really sorry. You see how much I'm crying right now? That was the one I tried to use with my parents back in the day. When I was in a lot of trouble, came to my mom, came to my dad, and I thought to myself, if I can really show them how sad I am, maybe the punishment's going to be a little lighter. Like, I'm so, so sorry. That's not what it says. Clearly he's sorry. That's not what he's leaning on. He's also not saying, have mercy on me, O God, because I'm going to do so much for you if you do. This is a bartering system. If you forgive me, if you give me your steadfast love, then I'm going to give you the rest of my life. So we make this some kind of trade-off. Again, I remember praying like that a lot in the past. I mean, some of my loved ones, when they were sick, I fell into prayers that were just like, hey, if you just give me this healing, I'm going to really make the most of it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to who you are. Because that's all my hope right now. David's got nothing. Nothing but a wake of brokenness behind him. He has ruined so many lives. He is killed. So who is he going to rest on? Like, how is he going to get forgiveness here? Well, it's not because of track records. It's not because of how sorry he is. It is entirely the abundant mercies of God. I am not faithful, but I know you are. You made promises to me, and I need those right now. That's a man after God's own heart. And honestly, I'm okay if some of you are disturbed by the idea of God taking a murderer or a rapist and saying, I want that man in my family, but that is good, good news. And we hear it from the Old Testament. It doesn't take Jesus to show up to give us a glimpse at that steadfast affection for us. So, where does it go from here? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me. Those are priesthood terms. The washing and the cleansing of the priesthood. For I know my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and have done what is evil in your sight. A lot of us, when we read that passage, we're thinking, whoa. You did not only sin against God. You sinned against a lot more than that. And that is true. But we got to clarify terms here. David has hurt so many people by now. But the sinning, the transgression, whose law is he violating? The creator of Bathsheba. The creator of her husband Uriah. So this does come down into God's courtroom here. And yes, he has hurt far more people. But who has he sinned against? Whose laws have he transgressed? That is the God of the universe, the judge on the throne. Let me hear your joy, gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. We're picturing that same David, I hope, that was dancing in the streets. Like, I want to get back to that place. And the highs and lows of the Christian life, I think, are writing this psalm just as much. When you are rejoicing in the goodness of God, sometimes that comes back to back with the lowness of your own transgressions. But I want you to notice that hide your face from my sins. That's actually a familiar construct in the Psalms. Hide your face from my sins. Normally in the Psalms it says, Lord, do not hide your face from me. Sorry. Getting used to that. Do not hide your face from me. In this case, he's saying, no, don't hide your face from me, but hide your face from all of this destruction, from all of this wake of brokenness. Blot it out. That literally means cross it out. The same verb as verse 1. Create in me a clean heart. Renew me. Cast me not away. Take your Holy Spirit not from me. Restore me. Uphold me. We're about to sing this song. I don't know if you've looked ahead in the program. These might be the most familiar words to a lot of us. But I hope you have a context, not just now, but any other time in the future you sing this. This is coming out of the mouth of a scoundrel, the man who had it all and lost it all. And he's going to keep losing, by the way. The story doesn't end in a happy way. It does end with his forgiveness, though. Like, he gets these things for himself. He reveals the heart of God later, not perfectly so. But this is what we see in the Old Testament. God taking delight not in sacrifices, but in broken hearts, broken spirits. That's what confession looks like. Again, a sacrifice would be a barter. A sacrifice would be, okay, made a big mistake here, and I promise you I will start doing this from now on. That's not what you're doing when you come into the presence of God. You are saying, because of who you are, your righteousness is enough for me. I have none of my own. Your righteousness is mine. And we only get the fulfillment of these types of verses in the New Testament when we see Jesus actually being our righteousness. God in the Old Testament, he just forgives sin. He says things like, I will wipe away your sin. I will remember them no more. But now we understand why he can do that. There's been a substitution here. And the righteousness that descends upon us after our hearts are broken, that's the righteousness that Jesus lived. So, I made a metaphor earlier that I think is really helpful for us. God is Father. Not all of us in this room had good fathers. Let's just get that on the table now. And God is described as Father both in the Old and the New Testament. And if you're thinking of God as your Father, I want you to picture not the Father that you are terrified of when you make a mistake. Again, maybe that's some of the fathers we had. As in like, oh no. You do something wrong and you are sprinting in the opposite direction of your Father, right? That is a dangerous place to be. Maybe that's your perspective of the Old Testament God. That is not his nature. The God of the Old Testament is abundantly generous, is steadfast in his affections. Every single time somebody in the Old Testament, not just David, every time the people of God come to him in repentance, he just gives and gives and gives of himself. That is a good father. Everything depends on what you do in response to that father. I want you to see, this is what Matt Chandler, he's a preacher across town at the Village Church in Dallas. He says this: the marker of those who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when they stumble and fall, when they screw up, they run to God and not from him. Because they clearly understand that their acceptance before God is not predicated upon their behavior, but on the righteous life of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. That is the good, good news and the urgent gospel that we have. Singing, not just from the latter 27 books, but all 66 of them in this library. And so, I mean, if there's one takeaway from this sermon I would want you to have, it's I need to go read about this God more. I mean, I want you to read about Jesus. He is the imprint of this God. But I want you to go back and start reading exactly what he's done in the past for the sake of his people. Because that's what we are now. The church is his people. Anybody who has come and knelt before his cross and said, this is what claims me. This is what gives me righteousness. That is a Christ follower. The one who, in their brokenness, even now, when a Christian sins, it is somebody who looks at God as such a good father that they sprint towards him instead of away. And says, God, you're all my good. You're all my hope. You're all my forgiveness right now. So I'm coming to you broken. The other takeaway is actually a takeaway that could be right now. If it's not right now, it could be in the future. Every week at Southside, if you're new here, we have an opportunity in which the elders and the ministers go around the room, and that is an opportunity for what we're seeing in Psalm 51. An opportunity for you to say, I'm in a dark place right now. I have a wake of brokenness behind me. I need someone to counsel me or to pray with me. And if it doesn't happen right now, I really, really hope it happens soon. Because the scariest thing for me is anybody in this room thinking to themselves, as David did right before being found, oh, I made it. Just got to coast this, ride this out to the grave, and I'm good. That is bad news. We've got a better God than that. A God that takes broken people and makes them whole again. And that's what's offered to you in this gospel, both old and new. And so maybe this is an opportunity for you to actually say, I want that gospel to define me. I want to be in that man's family. I want that God as my father because I've been running from him for too long, assuming that he was dangerous, assuming that he hated exactly who I am or what I've been doing. I mean, he might be hateful of what you're doing, But this God is arms wide open. And so if you want to take this opportunity to meet and talk about that as well, please take it up. We're gonna sing straight from Psalm 51 right now, and I hope it means more to you today than it did yesterday. And I hope it's something you can preach to yourself tomorrow morning. In fact, if I would make a challenge, I would say memorize this verse so that your knee-jerk reaction when you screw up is to start claiming immediately the attributes of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. That's the God we serve. Let me say a quick prayer, and then we'll sing. God, you are good, and your mercies endure forever. And we want to take these truths, both Old Testament and New, and claim them as our own. We want to claim your righteousness that you've given to us freely in your Son today. Lord, anybody in this community that is in pain right now, anybody who has been causing pain in others, we ask that they would be willing to let you restore them, that they would be running to you and not from you today and every day. We thank you for this community and what it means to so many. And we pray all this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.